Turn with me to the book of Numbers
and to the chapter 11. The book of Numbers at the chapter 11. And our text this morning is verse 29. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 29. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Moses, the man of God, had the tremendous privilege of leading the children of Israel. But the guidance and direction of a people of great number, even under the most favourable of circumstances, involves an enormous weight of responsibility. Like a true leader, Moses was personally and deeply involved in his people's needs. In all his affliction, their afflictions, he was afflicted. Their privations and their sufferings sorely pained him. But as we see in Numbers chapter 11, Moses is also severely tried by the sins and the stubbornness of the Israelites. They always seem to be full of complaints. And when they complain in this chapter, God chastises them. He chastises them once. Moses prays, and God withdraws the hand of chastisement and shows him mercy. But it seems that the Israelites never learned from their experiences. They complained again. And this time, they were complaining about God's temporal provision for them. God had sent them manna from heaven every day that they wandered in the wilderness. Easy to bake and to collect, sweet to the taste, nourishing to the body. But to these people, who had become so used to the goodness of God, this angel's food, as the psalmist describes it, simply wasn't good enough. And they had begun to hanker in their hearts after what they had had in Egypt. And all these things together, this complaining, was a heavy, heavy burden to God's man, Moses. So heavy that he feels unable to bear the weight of it. So pressing upon his shoulders that he even cries upon God in verse 15 for deliverance, even by the hand of death. And yet, God was wonderfully sympathetic towards Moses. By his directive, Moses calls outside, outside 70 elders of Israel. And then at the tabernacle, they're qualified for the work of supporting Moses in the government of the people by the blessed anointing of God the Holy Spirit. And so we read in verse 25 these words: "The Lord took of the Spirit that was upon Moses and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." Here were men upon whom God had laid his hand in a signal fashion. Men whose mouths were opened. Men who could speak boldly in the boldly at the tabernacle, the house of God, about his holiness. And yet, while most of them ministered at the tabernacle, the place of worship, there were two among the 70 that remained in the camp. And their prophesying seemed to have caused some kind of excitement. They weren't along with the rest. It seemed to some casual observers that they were doing their own thing, perhaps even trying to cut out their own course amongst the Israelites. Their ministry seems to be irregular. It seems to be unauthorized. And one of Moses' assistants, Joshua, jealous for the honor of Moses, proposes that Moses prohibits them. And yet he does the exact opposite. Because we see in the response of God's servant something that Joshua, And something that the other complainers in Israel didn't expect. Here was a man who, while he was most prominent, God's man for the people, God's leader, the man who was to be the human instrument in their redemption and bringing them through the tabernacle, despite that, through the wilderness, despite the fact of his own importance, so to speak, Moses was far more interested in the glory of the God who had called him. And instead of complaining what Eldad and Medad were doing in the camp, he rejoiced. He rejoiced and celebrated the prophetic gift which had been given to these two, along with the other 70. And here in our text, he gives his own personal declaration of his heart's desire that all that own the Lord's name might have the same gift, might be enabled, like Eldad and Medad, where they were, to open their mouths boldly, to be brave and courageous in the cause of truth, and to proclaim what God had revealed to them. And so we have this wonderful prayer in verse 29. Enderest thou for my sake, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And I think it's abundantly clear from the teaching, not only of the Old Testament, but also of the New Testament, that the Spirit of God cannot be confined to this place or to that place. He cannot be confined to this party or to that party. He cannot be confined to this Christian or to that Christian. The Spirit of God, as he reveals himself here, is entirely sovereign in his operations. According to Jesus' illustration in John 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, or whether it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. The Spirit works according to his own will, not according to man's whim or notion. And then you remember that Paul in Corinthians says that the Spirit divides to every man severally as he will. And in light of that, there's lessons for us to learn. Well might we, in this age of indifference, in this age when the love of many for spiritual things has waxed cold, when so few voices seem to be raised in defense of our Lord, well might we today pray the same prayer of Moses. Well might we look to God by faith that he would answer it, that he might hear us for his name's sake, and that all over this land, wherever his redeemed ones are found, whatever banner they fly under, wherever his redeemed are found, that they might be baptized with God the Holy Ghost, and that they too might be made effective in their witness and in their living for Jesus Christ. And I put it to you today that that is the only answer. It is the only answer to the prevailing godlessness of this age. I want you to notice, as you look again at our text in verse 29, three things. I want you to see, first of all, the sacred occupation. He's praying here for prophets. So what therefore is a prophet? That's the first thing we have to think about. Well, the word itself, of course, is an anglicized Greek word, and it denotes somebody who speaks for another, or somebody who speaks in the name of another. And that really was the experience of Moses in Exodus 7 and verse 1. For God said to him, as they're going along with his brother to meet Pharaoh, he says, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. And you read the history of Exodus. Aaron speaks on the behalf of Moses. He was a prophet. He spoke in the name of another. He spoke on the behalf of another. But interestingly enough, the word's not only used of those that merely speak a word for God, it's also used of sacred musicians. And again, we have an illustration of this in the life of Moses and his family. You remember that after they were redeemed from Egypt and had crossed the Red Sea and the Egyptians were dead on the seashore, not only did Moses sing, but his sister Miriam sang. And here's what we read in Exodus 15. Miriam, the prophetess, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after with timbrels and with dances, and she answered them, saying, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea." So Miriam was a prophetess. She spoke up for God. She spoke on his behalf. She sought to glorify him as she led others in his worship. And contrary to what people think, prophets are not those who are mainly foretellers of future events. They are those who God helps to sign forth his word and to preserve the purity and the authority of his worship. It was the business of the prophet, and it is still the business of the prophet, to speak the truth about God and to speak the truth for God. And you know something? God calls even his believing people today to be prophets in that sense. He calls them from everywhere, from all walks of life, from all classes of society, of all ages, of all backgrounds, and so on. He called Gideon from the threshing floor, you'll remember. He called Amos from the sycamore fruit. He called Moses here from the flocks. He calls Matthew from the receipt of custom, John from the priestly family. He called Peter from the fishing net. He called Paul from the rabbi school. And today he calls his children, wherever their age or occupation, to speak a word for him in the day in which they live. And so every Christian in this meeting, yes, I mean every single Christian in this meeting, whoever you are, whatever your background is, whatever your age, your occupation is, I'm saying to you today on the authority of this book that in this age in which you live, you too can be a prophet for God. You too can be a prophet for God. The preacher can be a prophet. If this preacher heralds forth the pure gospel of Christ, if any preacher heralds forth the pure gospel of Christ and denounces that which is counterfeit, that preacher, in speaking for his Lord in that way, is a prophet. Oh, you take his person in secular occupation. You think about a soldier in the armed forces. Even a soldier can be a prophet who kneels down at his bedside to pray, even though his comrades around laugh at him and mock. The tradesman who's a Christian can be a spokesman for God when he repudiates the dishonest practices of others around him in the same business. And the Christian boy or the Christian girl at school can be a prophet for God who won't join in the bad languages of others and refuses to deny his Lord or his Master in the company of companions. All of those people can be prophets. You can be a prophet by the grace of God. I can be a prophet by the grace of God. Not telling the future, but sounding forth the words of life, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Prophets then are people who are chiefly concerned with the truth. How far removed that is from the modern notion of a prophet. The charismatic movement, which boasts of new revelations and is not satisfied with the final truth as it's revealed in the canon of Holy Scripture, has so many spokesmen whose aims are anything but right and true. Unity with other churches is the crying business. Yes, even unity at the expense of doctrine. And so even in charismatic circles there is this movement in many parts towards formal union with the Church of Rome. Richard Lovelace, one of the spokesmen of the modern charismatic movement, said this in the Charisma magazine, which is a leading magazine of that movement. He said, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, and Anglicans have much to contribute to the formation of a united church which is truly Catholic, Evangelical, and Pentecostal. Then we have the words of another prophet of the movement, Michael Harper, a British Anglican. Ignoring the fundamental differences between Evangelical Protestants, who proclaim that salvation is in Christ alone, and Romanists, who teach that salvation is in the church, Michael Harper put the following words on record. "I have formed the conclusion," he says, "that the things which unite us both are more numerous and more weighty than the things which divide us. Only good can come from an increasing unity, which need not be thought to compromise the essential convictions of those involved." He goes on to say, this prophet of the charismatic movement, "Oh, what an enrichment it has been to meet with Catholics and to be introduced to some of the treasure stores of Catholic life. The Virgin Mary has come alive, and I feel I know her now in the same way as I know my evangelical heritage through the Apostle Paul." That's the message of the modern day prophet. So moving away from the truth as it is in Christ, from a pure gospel unadulterated with ecumenism. And it's against these false prophets that God expects his true spokesman to stand. Just listen to these words from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 20. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. It says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or he shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." Even that prophet shall die. If we are prophets, spokesmen of the truth, speaking forth the truth as it is in Christ, it is our business to stand up against those who are counterfeit prophets. Not only do we have the sacred occupation, but we have also the Spirit's communication. This man, Moses, goes on to say in his prayer here, and it really is full of his heart and full of emotion. Look what he says, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, I think that implies a number of things. I think it implies, first of all, an important point, which we often overlook, and the point is this, that it's possible for a child of God, for somebody to be a child of God and not have the Spirit of God upon them. Let me just repeat that. It's possible for somebody to be a child of God and not have the Spirit of God upon them. Now, just in case you think I'm going off on a tangent, let me say that all who are born again do have the Spirit of God in them. If you're born again and your life has been radically changed by Christ and you've been delivered from your sin, then it's because the Spirit of God has come into your heart and soul. And nobody can be born again apart from him. Moreover, today it's by the indwelling Spirit that we pray confidently. Those who are really saved can really pray with confidence by the indwelling Spirit. Galatians says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father." That's by the indwelling Spirit. And it's the Spirit of God indwelling the Christian that gives the promise someday of the most glorious resurrection. What a hope there is in us of that because of the indwelling Spirit. Listen to these lovely words from Paul the Apostle in Romans 8. He says, "Of the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in your mortal bodies. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." If you're born again, then the Spirit of God dwells in you. However, there's a difference between having the Spirit of God in you and having the Spirit of God on you. The one has to do with salvation and purposes of redemption. The other has to do with service. Both of those things are vital. But it is vital that we have the Spirit of God for service too. How can I speak for God if I do not have God on me? How can I say what I need to say in the way that God expects it to be said, if I do not have the Spirit of God leading and guiding. I could be a preacher for God. I could speak the truth fluently. Yea, even if I could speak it with the tongue of men and angels, it would not make one difference if I don't have the Spirit of God there. Only the Spirit of God can cause us to speak the truth powerfully and effectively. And it's apart from Him that we do not have the kind of heart that is required for witnessing. It's by Him that we have the heart whose affections are set on Christ. A heart concerned with the needs of those for whom we speak, rather than simply with the discharge of our responsibility toward them. Only He can give us the kind of heart that we need. The prophet's heart. The Spirit of God on you, the Spirit of God in me, gives me a prophet's heart. I have the Spirit of God in me to give me a prophet's heart. But the Spirit of God on me will give me a prophet's mouth and help me to speak for Him. He'll give me the kind of heart I need and the kind of mouth I need. Then I'll be made effective. Then you'll be made effective. E. Paxton Hood, great writer in homiletics, wrote a book called The Throne of Eloquence, where he describes the importance of having the right heart to speak for God. He says this: persuasion, friend, comes not by toil or art. Hard study never made the matter clearer. 'Tis the life fountain in the speaker's heart sends forth a stream that melts the ravished hearer. Then work away for life. Heap book on book, line upon line, heap precept on example. The stupid multitude may gaze and look, and all may think your stock of wisdom ample, and yet remain unmoved. To make men feel requires a different art. To touch the heart, to make men feel, requires a different art. For touching hearts, the only secret known, my worthy friend, is this: to have one of your own. May the Spirit of God dwelling in us and on us give us the heart to speak and the mouth of a prophet also. The communication of the Spirit of God is for the purpose of service, but that is also a privilege. Because He is a divine gift and He is divinely imparted. Take a wee look at verse 25. The Lord came down. It wasn't Moses that took of the Spirit that was on him. It was God that took of the Spirit that was on Moses and gave it to the 70 elders. Just like He said He would, so He did. And so the Holy Ghost on a Christian for service is a divine gift, divinely imparted. Just listen to these words from Paul in Corinthians. He says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but the same God worketh all in all. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but the same God which worketh all in all. If I have the Holy Ghost, then He is a divine gift, divinely imparted to me. He's given not merely for the purpose of service, but He's given as a privilege. I am privileged to have the Holy Spirit. You are privileged to have Him. It's interesting to me as I read this, studied this passage, that Moses didn't desire that all God's people have the Spirit of God on them in order that they could all be elders. Nor is it the will of God that every Christian anointed with the Spirit of God should hold the privileged office of eldership in a church. Can you imagine what things would be like in a local church if it was like that? Would God that all the Lord's people were elders? I think it would be a case maybe of too many chiefs and not enough Indians. That's what would have happened in Israel. But I tell you, there's something that's far more important than any church office. And there's something that's far more needed by the congregations of God today. And that's prophets. Men who have the Spirit upon them in order to speak for Him. Women, boys and girls indeed, who have the Spirit on them in order to speak for Jesus. And yet, while all Christians are not privileged with the Spirit of God for office, all Christians can be privileged with the Spirit of God for witnessing. And mind you, what a privilege that is. We often say in our prayers, "Thank you, O Lord, for sending your Son into this world. I feel privileged." What about the privilege of God the Holy Ghost, who is equal in power and glory to Jesus Christ, and without whom Christ would not have offered himself up without spot to God? What about that? To have him in order to speak for Jesus is just as great a privilege as having Jesus as our Saviour. It's not just that he gives us ability. He is himself our ability. And we can have him today. Great as the privilege is, we can have him today as surely as we have Christ, because we're highly favoured. As well as the purpose of the Spirit's communication and the privilege of the Spirit's communication, I want you to see also the practicality of the Spirit's communication. The Spirit of God anointed the 70 elders so that they would be enabled to help Moses in governing Israel. And you notice as you're reading this, that their anointing was a means of blessing not only to them and to the congregation, but also to Moses. Moses needed helpers, and he needed helpers who were qualified by God to help him, and he got them. And he got not just one or two, he got 70. And it wasn't just in governance that they were a blessing, but in what they were saying and what needed to be said. For the very first thing that they did was not to set about administrating the people of God or applying discipline to a wayward congregation. The very first thing they did was open their mouths and prophesy. That was the first thing. And it is prophesying that encourages and edifies more than anything else in the church. Prophesying encourages and edifies more than anything else in the church. Yes, it is even more important than office, important as office might be. 1 Corinthians 14 and 3 bears that out for us very, very clearly. 1 Corinthians 14 3 says this, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification." 1 Corinthians 4 and 4, "He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself." So, speaking for God, it's not speaking in an unknown tongue, but speaking clearly, that's the most important thing. "But prophesying edifieth the church." 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 5, "I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied." Rather that ye prophesied. 1 Corinthians 14 and 12, "Even so, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye might excel to the edifying of the church." Therefore, you and I today should desire the anointing of the Spirit, not just for ourselves, but in order that we might be a blessing to others. Not just for ourselves, but in order in our serving God, we might be a blessing for others. The final thing I want you to notice here is the special supplication. He says, "Would God." That's an expression of the fullness of Moses' heart. You remember Paul in the New Testament uses a similar kind of tone when he calls down a holy injunction against certain sins. He says, For God forbid that I should glory save on the cross. That's the strongest scriptural injunction. Here is possibly the strongest expression of a heart's desire. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets. And I don't think Moses whispered it. I think he was pouring out his whole soul as he delivered this word. This wasn't done in a corner. This was done publicly. "Would God," he said, "this is my one deep desire above anything that I have in the camp of God, above anything that I am in the congregation of Israel, above all those things. I don't want glory for myself, but would God that all the Lord's people were prophets." It was the expressed desire of Moses' heart, even though he didn't kneel down in prayer here. And the expressed desire of Moses' heart was broad. It wasn't just for some, it was for all the Lord's people. So Moses wasn't envious when he heard about Eldad and Nadab, when he heard that they had been anointed and were prophesying in a place different from the others. Besides, God had said, that he would put a spirit in others. Who was Moses to argue with whom the Spirit of God had come upon? Moses didn't fret. Moses did not grieve. He was thankful that others were prospering in the will of God. It was an answer to his heart's desire. One commentator writes it like this so well. Moses had no share in narrow feelings which Joshua displayed. Feelings of envy and jealousy. He had no wish to engross the distinctions of Israel. But on the contrary, he would have greatly rejoiced had all the congregation been richly endowed by God from above, though he himself might have ceased to have been conspicuous in Israel. His prayer was answered. And in different ways his prayer was answered since. In the strength of Samson. The heroism of the judges upon whom the Spirit of God came. There was the answer to Moses' prayer. He didn't know how exceeding abundantly his prayer would be answered, even in succeeding generations. In the psalm day of David and the skill of Bezalel, upon whom the Spirit had come with wisdom to manufacture the things of the tabernacle. In the wisdom of Solomon, there's the answer to Moses' prayer. In the declarations of holy men concerning the coming Messiah who would be born of a virgin, there is the answer to his prayer. In the preaching of the apostles at Pentecost, in different languages that God gave them for that occasion, Moses' prayer was answered. And in every word that you speak for Christ, depending upon the power of the Holy Ghost, Moses' prayer is answered. My friends, this is the safest, this is the wisest, this is the happiest and most fruitful prayer that any Christian could pray. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. But you see, prayer is a thing. You don't get the Holy Ghost without obedience, and you don't get the Holy Ghost without praying and without taking him at his word. But when you get him, you will know you have him. And when you get him, others will know that you have him. And there will be an effectiveness that's never been seen before. Bob Jones Jr., son of the founder of Bob Jones University, wrote the following words about the effectiveness and blessing of the Spirit of God. Not every day the preacher's soul is fired, but when the spark is there, foundations quake and mountains move. Then sinful hearts, inspired by judgment, fears to penitence awake. Spirit anointed, most imperfect clay becomes a golden vessel for God's word, which overflowing heals and cleans away black doubt and hindering fear. Then Christians stirred, no rushing mighty wind, baptizing fire. Speaks such a preacher with a prophet's tone, by love consumed, revival his desire. Blessed beyond measure, pulpit, then a throne. Give to this preacher now thy heavenly power. My people wait, make this the shining hour. If we can pray that prayer for ourselves, and for those that minister God's word, the shining hour will come and revival will be here. May God make it our prayer and our experience by his grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.